We're in Isaiah chapter 46 this morning. I think ready to begin there. This whole section has God's purpose in bringing Judah back from Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Cyrus. That's kind of what holds all of this together. And we saw that at the beginning there toward the end of chapter 44 with Cyrus actually even being introduced by name. And as we read through this, you'll see references now and again to God's raising up of this special chosen person that God has designated to bring about this great purpose. And that's really the theme that runs throughout this section. What is God's purpose for His people? And as we've been saying all along, this has a particular historical fulfillment, of course, that Cyrus is a actual historical figure in history, and Judah was released from captivity, allowed to come back to the land and rebuild the land and the temple and so on. And yet, that is not exhaustive of its meaning, and that is seen by the fact of how much even of this section of Isaiah is alluded to or quoted in the New Testament. And so what we always have to keep in mind is the principle that God is articulating here operates on several levels, and probably the most mundane of which is that God's bringing back this little nation of people from physical captivity back to a piece of dirt in Palestine. And yet what it really represents is God's intention to redeem all people out of the captivity of sin and ultimately bring us to the real promised land, which is heaven. And so if we kind of keep that in mind on each of those levels as we go through that, will help us. Now in chapter 46, I have characterized this section, Bel bows to God. And you kind of see that here from the very beginning of chapter 46 and verse 1. In some ways, of course, it's a revisitation of the futility of idolatry. Isaiah, just about every chance he gets a dig in at idolatry because it is so foolish. And yet that was what had been such a stumbling block for God's people, why they had gone off into Babylonian captivity. And fortunately, to their credit, they did learn their lesson, at least in some remedial kind of way, to not be so enamored of these physical idols and things like that. And when the people came back, they certainly still had a cartload of problems to deal with, but they don't appear to have had the same kind of problem or fascination with idolatry that they once did. So at least that's one thing that was accomplished in this captivity. And that's just a reminder that even in God's punishments, He has at heart the intended redemption of His people, and that we repent, and so on. All right, beginning in chapter 46, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, declaring things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." Well, notice in verse 11, here's one of those references again to Cyrus, very, very obviously. This bird of prey from the east, kind of like a vulture, or maybe more majestically an eagle, who's going to come in and bring God's purpose into effect upon the earth. And this is in keeping with what we've seen in Isaiah previously, that God is going to be doing something rather astounding and unprecedented, and no one could have predicted it. And that's true all the way around. Who could have envisioned the wild success that Cyrus had in defeating the Babylonian Empire and taking over? I mean, if you just think back to, in terms of human history, the Babylonian Empire basically lasts over the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it's when he comes to the throne in 605 that it really, that's when we really date the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. And after he dies, it's just a matter of a few years before the things just disintegrated, you know. And I doubt anybody would have predicted that, you know. I mean, it's in its heyday, and of course, Isaiah is long before even the heyday of the Babylonians. Who would have predicted they would have only been around for such a short period of time? I think some of us might know something of what this is like back in the heyday of the Cold War years, which were way before my time, but my parents still remembered it. No. Of course, I was young at the time, but still, you know, you just had this idea that the Soviet Union was just going to be around forever, you know, it's going to be this perennial problem. And then just up and suddenly, practically overnight, the whole thing just collapsed like a house of cards. Who would have envisioned that? Except Ronald Reagan, you know, or something. It just shows how temporary the kingdoms of man can be. And you go all the way back to the beginning, you know, with Lenin, you know, in a mere, you know, 70, 80 years, the thing's fallen apart. And that's pretty much the way the Babylonian Empire was. And so Cyrus and his wild success in just so easily defeating the Babylonians and taking over and establishing an empire that would reign for, a couple hundred years at least, quite vigorously. So that's unexpected. On the other hand, to God's people, it would probably appear unexpected that God's going to raise up some Gentile and that this is the great deliverer and the great person of God's choosing, a Messiah figure that God is going to use to accomplish His purpose. And yet, that unprecedented, unexpected deliverance and so on, the way God does things, is small potatoes compared to, of course, how the Bible applies this principle to our salvation. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. The very idea of how God has saved us from our sin, the very concept that God would even do that, is practically beyond our ability to comprehend. And so again, when the Bible talks about God's ways are just quite different than our ways, and His thinking and His planning is unexpected and cannot be foreseen, that is true of so many things about God. And that, of course, is a reminder to us to be humble. And as soon as we think we've got God figured out, that's probably the time we ought to pause and say, well, let's back up here. Maybe I don't understand as much as I think I do. And that's true even when we're reading the Bible. I mean, you know, the Jews are reading their Bibles, and they thought they understood what God was saying. But sometimes even then, we don't understand what God is telling us. And so again, a healthy dose of humility just reminds us that God is greater than we are, and God is free to speak as He will. And if God you know, turns out he was speaking figuratively and I took him literally or vice versa. Well, that's God's, you know, I can't blame God and say, well, you lied to me or you misled me or how dare you talk to me that way because that made me completely expect something different, you know. You get to see the Jews of Jesus' day. Well, if God was really talking about a spiritual Messiah and a spiritual kingdom, he should have said so. And, you know, clearly God knew we were heading the wrong direction in this way. Why didn't he send someone to correct us? Or why didn't he send a clarification or something? No. Again, God is sovereign and God's free to be God and reveal himself as God chooses. There may have been more willful ignorance and not understanding the scriptures as they should have, but that's, you know, really another topic altogether. So here again, Isaiah's tying all of this in with this view of idolatry the people have had. So he gets this kind of interesting figure that, you know, idols don't do anything. They just sit there. Under the best of circumstances, they just sit there. And if they're going to move, somebody's going to have to move him, you know. But of course, we've seen elsewhere already in Isaiah and some of the other prophets make this point as well. Sometimes idols don't even sit there. They totter or they wobble or maybe there'll be an earthquake, you know, and the idol will fall over. And so you got to, you know, nail it down real good or chain it down to keep someone from stealing your idol. You know, can you imagine the humiliation that God gets himself stolen by somebody? Well, that's the absurd kind of things that can happen with an idol. And here they're portrayed as being this great burden that, you know, beasts have to carry around. And even the beasts get tired of carrying them and sagging under the weight. But that then even becomes something of a figure here, the idol bowing down before God. And I don't know about you, but it reminds me of Dagon, you know, when the Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple of Dagon in Philistia. You know, the god bowed down, fell down before this representation of God's presence. And that's the kind of the point Isaiah's making here, that God has his purpose and it's going to be accomplished. Even though it's kind of different and unexpected. And that's quite different from the way even God's own people have been expected in doing things. Because when you make an idol, what you're doing is making God in your own image. And it's no surprise then that your God thinks the way that you do, likes the things that you like, and the rules that he makes up are the rules that you agree with. And so all the soothsayers and the priests and so on, what are they predicting is going to happen? Well, all the kind of things that the people want to hear, their itching ears to be scratched and tickled and things like that. So God's purpose then becomes nothing more than a human will, human purpose put in the guise of religion, which of course may or may not come true just based on pure chance. But it's the kind of thing one might expect. It's plausible at least. Well, God's purpose is not like that. And so it's something unexpected, and God is going to accomplish that purpose. And it's even more extraordinary because, as he says in verses 3 and 4, you know, I've been toting you ever since birth. And on the one hand, that's a very touching picture of a parent carrying the child that he loves. On the other hand, there's also something of an indictment here. That because God has put up with Israel. God's been carrying Israel and delivering Israel in spite of Israel's flaws and shortcomings and so on. And of course, there's a play here, a contrast that's also going on, whereas when God's people were idolaters, they're the ones that got to carry their idols around. And of course, the idol worshipers of the world have to do the same thing. Well, with God, it's just the opposite. God is the one who's carrying his people. And he carries them even in spite of the fact that his, you know, people have all of these problems, and among which rejecting him because of their idolatry and things of that nature.
Well, we see in God's wisdom, he didn't want any graven images. He didn't allow any to be made of him, which is interesting because that was, you know, the world's view of, you know, you had to have some physical manifestation of your quote God. That was what they did, whether it was a statue or, you know, a rock or a tree or whatever. And yet you see the children of Israel, they still took things like the Ark of the Covenant and the serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, and all these things they wanted to worship these things because they wanted to attach, you know, some spirituality to, you know, all these physical items.
Right. And ultimately how this ties in with, of course, the particular history of this period is even the temple becomes kind of a sacred talisman. You know, oh, God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. And so it becomes a sacred object that they put their confidence in rather than God. And of course, that's, again, part of God's kind of doing things the way God does. You put your trust in the king, I'll take your king away. You put your trust in the land, I'll take your land away. You put your trust in the temple, I'll take the temple away. Well, I think that's a good point. You know, again, to always correlate, because we don't have a problem with the kind of idolatry they did. You know, I doubt any of us are bowing down in front of some physical image, other than the TV set or something. No, but we have our idolatry just as surely. You know, as Paul would say, covetousness is idolatry, and that's certainly a form of idolatry that plagues American culture. But God still carries us and delivers us from even our own foolishness. I mean, we're our own worst enemy spiritually. There's no doubt about that. So, again, the futility, the emptiness of all those things that we misplace our confidence in versus God who can deliver us. And so remember that. God is the one that's in charge of all things. He knows the end and from the beginning. In other words, all of human history unfolds under God's watchful eye and according to His purpose. And that ultimately is an assurance to us, like it says in verse 10, my purpose will be accomplished. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What I want to be done, what I choose to be done, that will happen. And so, it doesn't matter what you think about it, whether you're stubborn or hard-hearted, or don't even believe in God, doesn't matter. God will still bring His righteousness and His salvation near, and He brings salvation to Zion and glory to Israel. Here, that's redemption, bringing them back from captivity. For us, it is our salvation from sin, obviously. And so it does become a pretty powerful visual picture here, as Greg was saying, you know, our idolatry, our empty purposes, our self-will, all of that bows down before God. And God will reign supreme, and He will be glorified. And really, that leaves us then with, as a practical application, our only choice in this matter is, will my self-will bow down before God and acknowledge His greatness as a free choice that I make, or in the end, will I be compelled to that end, so to speak? I mean, like Philippians chapter 2 says, and as we read from Isaiah earlier, where this reference comes from, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I really doubt that means some archangel is going to be going up and down the rows on Judgment Day, whipping people into submission. You know, bow! You know, you're going to be overwhelmingly compelled to do so by the greatness and the glory of God. But what God is looking for are those who will willingly humble themselves now and to submit their false gods and their pride and self-will and empty all of that before God, to deny self and take up a cross, crucify that old man of sin and follow Jesus. Versus those who stubbornly refuse to do so, but they will still bow and they will still acknowledge God's greatness and His purpose. It'll just be too late then. And so again, in the end, God will be glorified by all. There's no doubt about that. God's will is going to be accomplished. There's no doubt about that. The only question is, where do you personally fall in this purpose of God? Will you be on the receiving side of God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation, because you're not because you're better than anyone else or you deserve it, but because you accept it. God offers it to everybody, and the difference is those who accept it and those who reject it. And because ultimately we're talking about a relationship with God, that's not something He can force on anybody, and it still be called a relationship as we understand that. So, any comments or questions in addition here on chapter 46? Anything? Yes. Yeah, Matthew chapter 11. Yeah, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Again, that is a good connection there, the rest that we find in Jesus. All right, well, chapter 47 then becomes something of a lament here for the city of Babylon, and of course that just represents the power of the Babylonian Empire and so on. And you have to keep in mind again, this was long before Babylon became. Now, they'd always been a great city, and there had been a Babylonian Empire before, but while Isaiah is writing this and prophesying, the Assyrians are the ones that are the mighty and the great. And it's even after the time of Isaiah that Assyria reaches its zenith of power and prestige and military strength. So the true pinnacle of Assyrian power has not even peaked yet when Isaiah is writing this. But very similar to the Babylonians, almost immediately after the Assyrian power is at its height, it just falls apart almost instantly. It's mind-boggling again. But again, who could have envisioned that except a true prophet? So he's envisioning a time when Babylon will rise back to its preeminence and its greatness. And yet he's seeing beyond that now and seeing when Babylon will once again be brought down low. So that's what this is about, the judgment that God's going to bring against the Babylonians, which is part of his bringing salvation to Zion in Israel and so on. So chapter 47, come down and set in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Set on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Set silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage, and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy, yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall never set as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. And they shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. For you've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to set before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your mouth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Well, this is pretty straightforward when you read through it. All the judgment of God that's going to fall upon the city of Babylon, here portrayed as a woman who saw herself as queen of the kingdoms, and I will never know widowhood, I will never know the loss of children. And of course, for a woman in the ancient world, that was kind of the two biggest whammies. You know, that means loss of economic support, everything. And you notice a couple of times how this statement gets repeated, what Babylon said in her heart, I am and there is no one besides me. Now what does that sound like, or where have we read that before? That's what God says over and over and over again. So clearly Babylon here is portrayed as being, sacrilegious, presumptive, setting herself up as God, you know. And once again, there's nothing extraordinary about that. Again, if you want to make application of this to our own circumstances today, that's our problem. As Paul says in Romans 1:21, we refuse to acknowledge God as God and give Him the thanks that is due Him as a result. Well, if God is not God, who is? Well, guess what? Tom is. You know, I know what I want to do. I'm going to exalt myself in the place of God, do what I want. I will pursue my will and my purpose. And in essence, what we are saying is, I am, and there's no one besides me. And how truly presumptuous and arrogant that is. Do I really believe that, you know, I can just get along in this world all on my lonesome self and I can provide everything that I need? It's a delusion of the highest degree. You know, you start thinking about all the things we're dependent upon for other people. Network of just society and how it sustains and holds together. You know, I get a drink of water, it's because, you know, someone laid the plumbing and someone's maintaining the water supply and all of these things. And ultimately, of course, it's the Creator that created the water and sends the rain and all of that. And we just forget all of that and think that we're self-made men or something like that. Well, the more power you have, the more human success you have, probably the easier it is to delude yourself into thinking this way. And so you're this great world superpower, this great kingdom in the world. It's all about me. And I have such power and strength and wisdom, I can work my will and impose my purpose on the earth. Well, there's only one that can do that, and that's God. Yeah, I think the spirit of that age you refer to, really, technology was really advancing, industrialization, and people getting this idea that, you know, if we just had, you know, science will give us the answers to everything. It just a matter of time before we can cure every disease and we can tame every natural disaster. And, you know, no, I mean, if anything ought to remind us of our puniness, it should just be the vastness of the universe. And, you know, anytime a tsunami comes through or an earthquake or some of these devastating, you know, it's just a reminder of just how puny and insignificant and out of control we certainly are. But But beyond all of that, the real problem, as Shane says, our own individual lives, we often fall into this deception. And even though we're Christians and we come here, you know, on Sunday and we worship and we're paying lip service, that we believe in God and He's in control and it's all about what He wants, but still fall into this trap of self-reliance and complacency and that type of thing. And so again, it's a lesson. You know, here it's directed toward Babylon, and it'd be easy to kind of, you know, stand back and say, yeah, there's all these bad Babylons out there, you know, that God will judge, and miss the point about how we ourselves might be brought under this same condemnation. But again, it ultimately boils down to this attitude, I am and there's none besides me. That's the main issue. And of course, there's this interesting little sarcasm at the end there about how much, you know, the Babylonian way did revolve around all these astrologers and soothsayers and prophets of various kinds. Well, you rely upon them so much. Well, go ahead, let them get you out of this fix. You know, see if they can get your bacon out of the fire. You know, they're not going to be able to. And you see how that's quite different from the prophets. You know, Isaiah doesn't come along as someone who, you know, he's just a spokesperson for God. That's just his role. He's telling you what God is saying and what God is going to do. He's not somehow going to, you know, the prophet's going to make it happen, or the prophet has some mystical powers to, you know, curse the people or anything like this. It's just, hey, I'm here to tell you what God said. You repent or else. You know, and God told you these things a long time ago. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. And if you violate these things, then you'll be punished. Well, anything else through chapter 47 that catches your attention? All right, finally then, chapter 48 is directed toward God's people, the house of Jacob, Israel. And basically, the upshot of this is found in verse 20. Leave Babylon. You know, get out. Depart from Babylon. Go back home. And again, this is all predictive. You know, this is, you know, some 150 years before these things are even going to happen. But the time comes. Judgment has befallen Babylonians. And the flip side of that is God's people now will be able to come back to their homeland. So hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. Yahweh of hosts is his name. Now we might pause there and just consider, you know, what do you think he's getting at here? You know, what a way to start. You know, this very end of verse 1, they invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth. Not in righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. Were they really leaning on the God of Israel? Do you think that's what he's saying? Or it appears to me he's saying that they claim to lean on the God of Israel and they identify themselves with Jerusalem and so on, but there's something amiss, you know.
Satire.
Yeah, it is, you know, a kind of scathing rebuke here of God's people. So, you know, I guess, you know, that God still recognizes them as his people, certainly here, but there's a certain superficiality and a formality to, I mean, you can think about this with their sacrificial system. You know, I'm just going to go kill a few cows like God told me and all will be well, but there's no real internal devotion or trust in God. So it's a similar problem as that. So I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. You're hard-headed, you know, like a bronze head, you know, bong, you know, and, you know, hack at somebody's neck, and it's just a solid chunk of iron. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image, and my molten image have commanded them. You attribute the things that happened to your idols. And that was a real problem, again, among God's own people. And basically, people believe what they want to believe. And so when the prophets come along and say, look, we've been having a famine. We have a drought. That's because God told you back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you are not faithful and keep His commandments, God will send famine and drought. So you need to repent and serve the Lord and all will be well. And other people said, no, the reason we have famine and droughts is because we're not worshiping Baal or worshiping Him enough. And so again, you got the same piece of evidence. There's a famine going on. One person concludes God is displeased and we ought to worship Yahweh, the one true God. The other person says, oh, Baal is displeased and we need to be worshiping him. So I don't want you attributing these things to an idol. And that's why I send my prophets to you. This is what's going to happen. And of course, you see that in the case of Ezekiel, for example. He tells the people, temple's going to be destroyed. And they're just, hey, you are out of your mind, you know. It was plausible to conceive of the possibility that God would allow some of His people to be carried off into captivity, because Ezekiel was, and the people he was preaching to was. I mean, they couldn't deny that, but they just could not accept God would really destroy the temple. And of course, when God did, then suddenly Ezekiel, oh, he was right, you know. And then the people came out of the woodwork to hear Ezekiel preach. And of course, God told him, said, don't be deceived, they're the same people they were before. And so there's this superficial acknowledgement that Ezekiel was a true prophet, but their people's hearts really hadn't changed that much. And that's really the issue here, is just how superficial our relationship with God goes. Just how deeply does our faith really go? And as long as it's just this superficial, I go to church on Sunday, I read my Bible, I'm a good person, that's not going to get you anywhere. You know, a true relationship with God goes down to the very core of a person and his heart and his devotion to God. And that's what was missing so much in the lives of these people. Shane?
We're reminded of the scripture that those that are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, you know, and that they were just, this was the, you know, the power of the moment that seemed like the best thing to follow. And then, you know, when there was something else that they, you know, follow after, it's just...
Right.
Well, if I worship Him right now, I'll get out of this mess, and then I'll worship the one that'll get me out of the next
right,
mess.
Right, right. It kind of reminds me of some sporting fans, you know. If the Bucks are winning, they're on, the Bucks are great, you know. And the next year, it's the Chicago Bears are winning, and they're Bears fans, you know, suddenly. You know, they're jumping on whatever wagon they think is heading the right direction and so on. That's probably some truth to that. And so, when things appear to be going well with Israel, oh, Yahweh God, He's a wonderful God, but on other occasions not understanding Him. So you have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you've not heard them, lest you should say, oh, I knew them. You've not heard, you've not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You've been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And so here's this acknowledgement that in spite of Israel's shortcomings, God does not bring them to total destruction. That's not His purpose. He has his own purpose to keep, his own promise ultimately that goes back to Abraham to bring a solution to the problem of sin. And so there are reasons that God is patient with Israel, but they should not presume upon that patience. And so God can still refine them and remove some of the dead wood and so on for his glory. So listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Again, I think he's referring to Cyrus here particularly. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, and your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains, and their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. It's like we saw earlier in Isaiah, I offered you the gently flowing waters, but you rejected those and chose instead a raging flood of destruction and death. Now there's still a righteous remnant that are going to be spared and God's going to work with, but oh, how different it could have been if you had just cooperated from the beginning. So go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, the water gushed forth, but there's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And so you see that Exodus imagery here again, used of Judah's return from a Babylonian captivity. Well, we'll have to stop there and read chapter 49 carefully for next week. It's a very pivotal chapter in understanding who this servant is and how it's applied to Jesus and so on.